So we're in Matthew. We've been in Matthew for a while. We're going to continue going through the great gospel of Matthew. Matthew was one of the first disciples. He was a Jew, and so he was primarily writing to the Jews. And that's why we get a lot of interactions between Jesus and the Pharisees, who were the high religious Jewish leaders of the time. And so we see that again in our passage this morning. And Jesus emphasizes some pretty spiritual things. So we're going to see that Matthew teaches spiritual formation. And I'm going to kind of come in through the side door a little bit on that one this morning. But really, Matthew's ultimate purpose was to show that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who was written about in the Old Testament, the coming king, the final prophet, the priest. We looked at these things a lot, specifically in our sermon last week. And now we're going to see Jesus continue to speak and to engage the Pharisees and the crowds of that day. And there's a lot that we can learn about that as well. So let's pray again and ask God to reveal his truth through his word. God, we thank you for being a great God, full of mercy and compassion, but also just and full of righteousness. And I pray that we respond in a way that honors you. You have done so much to reveal yourself to us. I pray that we are not blind, that we do not miss it. Open our eyes, open our hearts this morning. Draw our spirit into a deeper relationship with you. And for my friends here who are not followers of yours, that have questions or have doubts, are still seeking into the truth that you are. And I pray that you would reveal just one special truth to them, something about your son, Jesus, that would resonate with their heart and their soul today. Would you be honored through these words? Give me the strength and endurance to speak them well, and you have all the glory in this time. Amen. Some of you know that one of my hobbies is, I'm a personal trainer. Got certified back in Wisconsin, so it really was more of a hobby. I did train full-time for a while, and that was a good thing. Now it is more just a hobby, and I really believe that physical health is so important. It really is. It's even an act of worship to honor the bodies that God has given to us. But there's so many parallels between our physical health and our bodies and the spiritual world, and I think it's not an accident. God put that in very clearly. You meet a lot of different people in the gym as a trainer. Some people come in specifically with goals in mind, things they want to improve. You know, maybe they want to lose weight, maybe increase some muscle tone or flexibility, or improve in a sport, or strengthen their heart and their lungs. You know, a lot of people have been to the doctor, and the doctor said, this isn't good where you're at, and they come into the gym and they say, well, I need to get here and here and here. And those are the kind of people that are easy to help. I like to help those kind of people because I can craft a program and talk about nutrition and help them on their way because they have specific goals they're trying to get to. Then there's another kind of person you'll come into contact with, and they're the kind of person that wants to maintain where they're at. I remember talking with someone in Wisconsin who said, you know, my goal is to lose 30 pounds, and I've done that. But now I don't know what to do. Can you help me craft a program that will just help me maintain where I'm at? I'm happy with where I'm at. And I said, actually, no, I can't help you. And they were kind of surprised. They're like, I'm willing to give you business here. You know, I need some help. I said, well, here's a couple reasons why I don't help someone who just wants to maintain. First, you can't really maintain. You're either improving or you're not improving. So there's a problem right there with that thought. Second, if you don't have specific goals, if you don't have a specific motivation that you're trying to improve in, you're probably not going to get there. You'll probably give up or just won't put the effort that is necessary. And it's very difficult to work with that kind of person. So a lot of it's on terminology, but it does come down to the heart and the effort behind it. I think there's some significant parallels when it comes to that kind of attitude in our spiritual life. Perhaps we're just comfortable where we're at. We're okay. We've come a long ways, maybe even. We've made some of our goals, and now let's just maintain. Let's just sit and soak and be all right, be relaxed in our approach. And we'll maybe go through some good motions. We'll come to church. We'll open our Bible from time to time. We'll pray. But really, we're just seeking to maintain. We're not seeking to improve. And that is a problem. That is an issue that we need to address from time to time and look at where our motivation comes from. As I talk about spiritual formation, see this phrase, and I'm using this phrase just because it is a little more popular in our culture, especially the Christian culture right now, this idea that we need to form our spirit and our heart. And The reason we can come to this is that the Bible teaches that we live in a very spiritual world. We are spirit. As much as we are physical, we are spirit, and it comes down to our soul level. In fact, it is the spiritual world that is more significant than the physical one. It has more power, according to how the Bible teaches. The Bible also teaches that God Himself is spirit, and He is active and working in our world as the Holy Spirit. The Bible does use the term spirit and soul interchangeably, and this is really our true identity. We are more identified by what our spirit is, what our soul is, than we are about physical characteristics. But just like our bodies, we need to train our spirit to be healthy. And just like physical health, if we're not motivated, we're probably just going to go through the motions, and we're actually going to regress more than we are going to progress. So how can we actually increase? How can we improve? How can we become more healthy on a spiritual level? Where does that motivation come from? Which part of it is God's? I mean, God has a role in this and in leading us toward greater holiness and sanctification. Which part of it is ours? What do we need to do? How do we balance that? These are some big questions. I don't think that we'll ever fully answer them. They're things that we should continue to wrestle with. So there's no way that I'm going to address them all and answer them perfectly for us today in one sermon, but I'm going to take a crack at it. And these are the issues, I would say, of spiritual formation. Now, the reason I'm taking this angle is not just out of the blue, not because of something that I've heard or thought we need to hear necessarily, but from our passage, from verse 35, the first phrase of verse 35, Jesus says, "The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him." There's a sense of responsibility that we have there, of storing up good, of storing up spiritual health in our body. And what does that look like? That's what we're going to address today. I do believe the rest of the passage is significantly spiritual. I think Jesus significantly emphasizes the power of the spiritual world, the role of the Holy Spirit he gets into. And he also says we have a responsibility with our spiritual health. So that is the direction we're going. If you have an outline, a few points there. Spiritual formation begins with recognition. It requires recognition. I think it's probably important to emphasize that as I'm going to use this phrase, spiritual formation, for the rest of the sermon, I'm using it in a positive way, in a way that says we are trying to become, in our spirit, on our spirit level, more and more like Jesus, replicating the spirit of Jesus in our own. So that's in the positive way, because truly, we are all forming our spirit. As spiritual beings, we're all forming. So if you're putting no effort into it, you're forming your spirit. Just like your physical health. If you're putting no effort into your physical life, you're producing yourself probably a soft, a weak, and an unhealthy physical body. So no effort on the spiritual side still is forming our spirit. But I'm going to use it today in a positive way, assuming a positive effort that we're becoming more like Jesus on a spiritual level. And if spiritual formation is going to be a priority for us, we must first recognize the reality of the spiritual world that we live in. This is probably the only thing that the Pharisees got right in this passage as we see it, and kind of throughout the gospel. They at least recognize the spiritual world. So let's read again those first few verses of our passage this morning. Matthew 12:22 and following. "Then the crowds brought Jesus, a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him, so that he could both talk and see. And the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.' And Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you.'" So there's kind of two groups of people here we see in the passage. We have the crowds, the people who were there following Jesus around, because again, he was teaching in a way that had never been experienced before, and he was doing these amazing miracles, so his popularity was rising. People were spreading the word about this man, and when he came through the area, they would go out to see him and maybe bring their sick, or if they were ill, they would go out and try to connect with him in some way, pushing through the crowds to get close to him. So a lot of people are around. And then we have the group of Pharisees, these sly devils who are trying to accuse Jesus and come against him. But at least they did one thing right. They both recognized the spiritual reality of the world that they live in. Did you notice that? There was no argument that this man who was brought before Jesus had a spiritual oppression about him, a demon. The scripture actually says he had a demon. It's interesting. We talk about possession a little bit. The actual literal translation, most of the times, in fact, I think every time in the New Testament when some of our translations will say possessed, it's actually translated, this person had a spiritual presence, a demon around them. So it's an interesting thought about possession. We're not going into that angle today. There's a lot there, a lot of thoughts and conjectures. What we see here is that it was truth. It was real, and no one was arguing about it. This man was blind, and he was unable to speak because of the demon that was around him, was inflicting him. So they recognize that accurately. And then Jesus heals him, and the way Matthew writes it, it's like this run-of-the-mill miracle. Oh, and Jesus healed him. But it wasn't like that for those that were witnessing. They were astonished. And I think something that makes it so astonishing was his power. The word that he had to simply heal this man as if it was nothing. And I think they were probably under the impression that nothing could be done for these kind of men who had these kind of illnesses, these kind of demons, the spiritual presence around. We can't do anything. In fact, they were often just banished and avoided completely because they had this superhuman power. Nothing could be done for them. And then Jesus heals them in a moment. It's an amazing power, and it is a power that is available to us today. Kind of a side note here. We can get into a false belief that we need to go through a whole bunch of ritualistic things to come against the evil spiritual world, the demons. We have authority in the name of Christ with simply a word. Jesus does, and he gives that to us. There's not this ritual that needs to happen, and sometimes even this chanting and this emotion or this shouting. I mean, you hear lots of stories about driving out demons, and every time we see Jesus do it, it's done in a word instantly. And we are given that same power. So that's an important thing to consider as well. But one thing that we notice is, again, how very few people accurately have identified who Jesus is. If they knew who he was, they wouldn't have been astonished at the power that he had. Okay, so they don't recognize, who is this man? And here it says, could this be the Son of David? That's a messianic title saying, is this really the Messiah, the one who has been prophesied about? They're questioning, and they're questioning the right way. I mean, at least they're seeing the spiritual reality that's happening. And the Pharisees recognize the spiritual world as well. They get this right. They just simply misappropriate the power to Satan. They recognize the spiritual world, but they say, oh, he must be driving him out by the prince of demons. Because they're threatened by Jesus. And to admit that he's driving them out by the kingdom of God, then they would have no excuse to not be following him and worshiping him and submitting him. So they have to come up with a reason why and how he is able to do this in order to justify their own end. Oh, he must be doing it by the power of Satan. Then we can continue and rightly oppose him. So they got it right on one hand by recognizing the spiritual world, but they missed it completely or completely ignored it. And we love to judge the Pharisees. Today, we love to read about them because Jesus came against them so strongly and say, well, at least we're better than them. I know I do that. I mean, we look at them and say, oh, look at their pride. Look at their self-righteousness. Look at them. Jesus spoke against them so harshly. At least we're better than them. We would never do that, but I think that's wrong. I think we are very similar to the Pharisees in lots of ways. Misunderstandings, standing on the foundation of our own teachings, our own little rules and legalism. We addressed that a little bit last week. But in some cases, even worse. Our culture today, for the most part, especially if it's a Western influence, if you grew up in a Western cultural influence, you're more likely to miss the spiritual world or ignore it completely than even the Pharisees were. We have to address that and say that's within us. The spiritual world around us is very real, but the way that we portray it in our culture, that ghosts or angels or demons, that spiritual world is fantasy. That's the things that we might read in books or see in movies. You know, it's just a fantasy world. It's not reality. We live in a much more temporal world. We're beyond that immaturity to believe that. I think these are common thoughts that are propagated for us in a Western culture, that they are myths and legends and not reality. In fact, there is a lot of truth, I think, to that old statement that the greatest trick that the devil ever played was showing the world that he did not exist. And in the Western culture, we're very much tricked by that. How much more free is Satan to work and to act if we don't even believe that he exists? We're not even looking for him. We're not even concerned. That's a problem. But even more devastating than this false belief is that if we don't recognize the truth of the spiritual world, we will never connect with a spiritual God. The Bible says that God is spirit. And also, we're going to completely ignore or diminish our own spirit within us and the importance and the power of having a spiritual life within us. It's interesting. The Bible never argues for the existence of a spiritual world. It always assumes it. Throughout, it's an assumption of reality. And that's how far we have come in our culture to even argue that fact. Now, perhaps the most direct and distinct distinction between the physical life and the spiritual life is the most famous passage for the Jews in all of the Old Testament scriptures, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These are powerful words in the Hebrew that these English words, heart and soul and strength, we don't even get at. There's a sense with the heart that this is the center of who we are, the center of our emotions, of our thought, our desire, our will. It's more than just that muscle that pumps blood in there. The soul is what makes us alive, what gives us our image of God, our soul within us. We are made in the image of God, imago Dei. We are the only creation to be made in God's image. And the soul is the bearing of that fact. That's what this word meant in the Hebrew. And the strength, that's physical. And it can be physical, but it's even more than that. It's our personal force or strength that we have. So it can go even deeper. So from the most important passage that the Jews would recite about who God is and who we are comes the power of the spiritual world and who we are spiritually. So it's right there in the foundation. Now there are some today, and I was reading some commentators this week, who do believe that the soul and the spirit can be distinguished. They're different things. I just don't see it. And I think we can see the soul and the spirit as it's used in the Bible. They are used interchangeably. So I'm going to treat them as the same thing today. Many other commentators do this as well, ones that I respect. Dallas Willard, for one. Dallas Willard said in The Great Omission, he said, spiritual formation, as commonly referred to nowadays, is a matter of reforming the broken soul of man in a recovery from its alienation from God. Really, it is soul reformation. So he treats them very much one and the same. And this is what we're talking about. Our spirit, our soul, being changed, being transformed, being reformed. Now we also need to recognize that there is an evil spiritual world as well. The demons are fallen angels, the Bible teaches. They were created by God and knew the truth and only had one shot at it, and they rebelled along with Satan, their leader, and now there is that spiritual force as well. I think it's interesting that if I talk, most people that I would talk with that are about a spiritual world would agree that there's an evil presence there. That there must be. That you mean they look at the world, their experience teaches them there's an evil presence out there, and it's at work. And yet they completely ignore the good presence of God and His kingdom. And you can't really believe in one without the other. There would be, on a philosophical level, there would be no reference point to believe in one without the other. If that doesn't make sense to you at all, it's simply saying, how could there be dark if we don't know what light is? How could there be a bad if we don't know what good is? There is both. And choosing to ignore or dismiss or diminish the significance of the spiritual world is essentially choosing to live in a temporal world that is actually more of a fantasy world than the reality of the spiritual world that we live in. God is spirit, Jesus himself taught us this. He said in John 4:24, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. This means that if we ignore the spiritual world, we will never be God's people. We can never even worship him. That's pretty significant. It's absolutely amazing that Jesus would come as a man. He was fully man. And we talk about that a lot. It's something that we can't fully grasp. How can he be fully human, fully man, and fully God? He was. That's the answer to it. He was. But primarily, God has been at work and is at work in our world as spirit. And today, as the Holy Spirit. Jesus said this in John 14, verse 16 and following. He said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, and he will be with you forever. He's the Spirit of truth. And the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. There's a power through the Spirit that is real and is right. And we must recognize this. And it's not the spiritually mature or the more spiritually in tune or special or gifted who see this. God has revealed this to all people. Okay? All people. This is what the Bible teaches. In Romans 1:20, it shows how God is the initiator. He's always the initiator. Without him, we are helpless and hopeless. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, which is spirit, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that all men are without excuse. All of us have that. So if you are ignoring or don't see the spiritual reality, you are choosing to reject. You are choosing blindness or ignorance. You're claiming ignorance because it has been revealed to all of us. We are without excuse. Now, we will not be able to argue on that day when it truly becomes a reality for us. We're not going to be able to argue that, oh, I never knew. I never saw. It's there before us. So, spiritual formation, I began here because it must begin with a recognition. Without the recognition of the power and the reality of the spiritual world, we'll never go deeper. We'll never go past where we're at. Number two, spiritual formation requires regeneration. The spiritual world is real and it's powerful, but it is only twofold. It's only twofold. Now, I think sometimes a false belief is that there's just neutral spirits out there. Maybe the spirits are the ghosts of those who have passed away. And you know, so you might recognize the reality of the spiritual world, but then you falsely identify it for what it is and what it isn't. Jesus clearly teaches there's only two sides to the spiritual coin. There's the spiritual kingdom of God, which he rules, which is inhabited by the angels and his people. And then there's the spiritual world and kingdom of darkness, which is ruled for now by Satan, and it's inhabited by his demons and by those who are rejecting God. This is what he's teaching for us in this passage. And do you remember way back when we looked at Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was out in the wilderness being tempted by Satan? What was one of the things that Satan did? He took him to a high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, all of this I will give you if you'll just bow down before me. So in one sense, there's a complete ignorance that Satan has that he is in control of this world because God is in control of it. But there's on the other hand, because of sin, Satan for now is reigning over this kingdom of the world and the evil kingdom. So the sense that God is over him in sovereignty, but Satan has some power and some authority, and we must not shy away from that. We must recognize the power that he has. Now, is it truly his to give? That was kind of an interesting thing that we looked at way back in Matthew chapter 4. But there's a sense that he is the ruler of this kingdom for now. And we need to be conscious of that. But it's all because of Jesus allowing it to happen. But even more frightening than the thought that, okay, wait, Satan has a great deal of power, a great deal of authority in the world, not greater than God's by any means. Jesus' hands are not tied. In fact, he's the one that binds Satan. But even scarier than that thought is the fact that we have all lived in that kingdom, or we are living in that kingdom if we are rejecting God's kingdom. In Ephesians 2:1, Paul teaches us this way. He says, as for you, and he is speaking to Christians, to followers of Christ, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. There is a sense that Satan is ruling the evil world, his kingdom, and we have all lived there, all of us. The only way out of this kind of perilous life that is brought on by our own sins is through Jesus. This is what Paul teaches us in Colossians 1:13. For God, who has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The image of being rescued is the exact image that Jesus teaches us in our passage this morning. This idea that we are snatched out of a house, pulled away. What does he say in Matthew 12:29? He says, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. This is an interesting one because Jesus is comparing himself to a robber, to a thief. That seems a little bit weird to us. There is another spot where he does this as well in the Gospels. I'll leave that for you to think about and figure out. If you don't know, you can talk to me later. A little trivia. But I think sometimes we want to reject this analogy because, well, how can Jesus be a thief? Well, he's coming into, what he's saying is he's coming into the house of someone else who is in control for right now, but he walks right in and he binds him, the strong man who is Satan, who is in control. He simply binds him with his word and he snatches out the people that were under Satan's kingdom. He snatches them. He rescues them out of that house. It's a pretty amazing and strong image. We are now his. And this rescuing essentially is regeneration. That's the theological term that we use. A regeneration. It's converting. It's transforming our sinful nature, our heart, our will, making it alive with Christ, as it says in Colossians 2:13. You were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, basically trapped in this household of sin under oppression by Satan. And God has made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. And in John 5:24, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes that him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned, he has crossed over from death to life. This is the imagery. Regeneration is going from death to life. Being born again, it says out elsewhere. The old has gone, the new has come. All of these things are pervasive images throughout the New Testament. They are the gospel. And it's only possible because of what Jesus has done. Regeneration only happens because Jesus has the authority and the power to do that, to lay down his life, to be the final sacrifice, as we looked at last week. The greatness of who he is. To rescue us. And so essentially, Jesus has come into the house where we are cowering in fear and oppression from an abusive ruler. And he holds out his hand. He says, he's been bound. Come with me. And he will snatch us out. He'll pull us out. And we have the ability, it seems, to reject that, to stay in the house. It's an interesting thought. It's an interesting picture to remain under the oppressive rule of an abuser. And we do this for lots of different reasons. I think one of it is because of a fear of an unknown. What is it like to... This is all I know. This is the only world that I know, this sinful, evil world. It's the only thing that I somewhat can control. Sure, it's bad for me. I think it's bad for me, and I wish I could come out, but I just can't. There's this... It's just a sad, scary thing. But regeneration is not something that we need to do. We just need to respond. The way is already provided for us. We don't have to muster our strength or train ourselves so that we can get ourselves out, so that we can bind up Satan and escape the house. We don't get to do that. We can't do that. Jesus has come in, bound Satan, and draws us out. We simply need to take his hand. It's a great image. What does he say in verse 30? Jesus says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. There's a sense that there's no middle ground. There's two kingdoms. You're either in or you're out. You either respond or you remain. He who is not with me is against me. That's also a scary warning, because many have, and I talk to many all the time, well, I just don't know. I haven't chosen. Yes, you have. To not choose is a choice that you have made, and it puts you in a position where you're standing against Christ. We can reject, whether it's simply ignoring or dismissing or choosing to follow something else, trust in something else is more important. But if our heart has been regenerated, our spirit, our soul has been regenerated, we will do the work of God. We will gather with Him. We will gather with Him. What's that? I mean, His people have been scattered throughout this world. It's our call to go out and to gather, to speak the truth, to draw in, to make disciples. A pretty amazing thing. His kingdom, God's kingdom, is in sharp opposition to the kingdom of Satan. This is what He means when He says, no kingdom divided against itself will stand. They are in sharp contrast, just like no family, no household divided against itself will stand. Satan will not drive out Satan. There's too much on the line. And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, it says in verse 27, by whom do your people drive them out? This term is actually Beelzebul. It could be translated the Lord of the Flies. It was a pagan god. And Jesus clarifies it for us, so we don't have to get too caught up in it. He is the prince of demons. He is Satan. That's what He's talking about. So if your people are driving them out, or if I'm driving them out by Satan's power, who are your people driving them out? Almost a sense that maybe there were Pharisees who were out there in the name of Jesus driving people out. We see that in Acts a little bit. People just claiming the name of Christ who don't know Christ at all. And the demons will say, well, I know Christ and I know Paul, but I don't know you. It's kind of a funny story there. And maybe the Pharisees were in the name of Christ. But Jesus is saying there's no middle ground. The power of Jesus is above the power of Satan. There's no middle. And where do you stand this morning? Or sit? Do you think that you are sitting in the middle, just on the fence, undecided yet, still gathering information? You are not. If you're not with Him, you're against Him. Do you want to be standing in that position? Do you want to be waiting and hoping that maybe you're right? I don't know. It's a scary position to be in. Now, before I move on to the final point this morning, I should probably address this little passage that has caused so much controversy and discussion, the unforgivable sin, the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. What is going on here, Jesus? What do you mean by this? So verse 31, He says, so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Let's start there. Get that in your mind. But, He contrasts, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. I'm not sure what you think about this passage. Maybe you haven't thought anything about it. It is difficult just to read it and to try to grasp where Jesus is going. There's a lot of different sides to it. I think we can answer it. It's not going to be a complete nice little fit, okay? So prepare yourself for that. Sometimes Scripture doesn't do that for us. But I think there's three things that will give us an indication of the truth behind what Jesus is speaking. One is the context. Whenever something's confusing, you need to go to the context. What is Jesus, what is He talking about? What's happening in this passage? And then even the greater context of maybe the whole book. What is the purpose of having this included? So we look at the context. God's sovereignty is the second thing we must consider. God is sovereign. He's above all things. And third, what is the primary role of the Holy Spirit? Because Jesus is distinguishing blasphemy against Him and the Holy Spirit. So there is a difference in the role, I believe. So let's look at those three things fairly briefly. The context, as we've been seeing, is very spiritual. So I believe that Jesus is talking about a sin that happens on a spiritual level, at a soul level. And it's the blasphemy of the Spirit, which I believe is a complete rejection of the Spirit. After truth has been revealed to you, you still reject. Now, this is a little bit difficult for I'm a hyper-Calvinist. But there's a sense that I believe that's what Jesus is getting at. The second thing, God's sovereignty. The Bible teaches that God is all-knowing. This is very important. God knows us inside and out, better than we know ourselves. He knows who will respond to Him. He knows who He will forgive, who will receive His forgiveness. God is not surprised at sin. The Bible teaches that God planned to send Jesus before the foundations of the world. That's a tough thought to grasp. It is. But it means that He knew Jesus would be sent. That was part of His plan and part of His glorifying, was to send the Son Jesus, which indicated that He knew sin would be in the world. And yet somehow, God is not responsible for sin. We could spend the rest of this week and the next talking about the implications of this and trying to figure it out. Okay, so we're not going to do that this morning. God is sovereign. He knows all. He's not surprised at sin. In the same way, He's not surprised if you do respond. Okay, let's say you respond. You receive grace and forgiveness. God is not saying, "Wow, I never thought you would respond of all people." He knows. He knows. And so we do need to look specifically here at the words Jesus says. The one who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He does not say cannot be forgiven. God can forgive any sin. There is nothing He cannot forgive if we repent. I believe what Jesus is saying is this person who has blasphemed the Spirit will never repent. They will never ask for forgiveness. So they will not be forgiven. And I believe it is at that heart level, that spiritual level, and that comes to the third thing to try to look at here, the primary role of the Spirit. Because Jesus says, He distinguishes between, you can speak against Me and blaspheme against Me, and you can still be forgiven, but not against the Spirit. So there must be something about the role of the Spirit that is different here. And so we have to look at, okay, where does Jesus teach about the role of the Spirit? And He does so, let's see, where am I? He does so in John 16, verse 7. "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." And here's His primary role. "When He comes, He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." This is the role of the Spirit. And so I believe to blaspheme the Spirit is after this recognition, this conviction of sin and the judgment that will come, and there's still a rejection. And again, this is difficult for the hyper-Calvinists or the Calvinists, which believe God is sovereign overall. And it is different than God's calling of His people. Okay, we will make that distinction. This is not easy, I said. Romans 8:30, Paul says, "Those that God predestined, He also called, and those He called, He also justified, and those He justified, He also glorified. There are none who are called by God who will not be justified." That's the power of God's call. So something is happening here with the person who is rejecting Him. They have not been called specifically by God. This is difficult. It's something we can talk about more. If you want to approach me, we can get into this some more. But this is what I do believe Jesus is teaching. Now, I skipped a verse. That's what confused me. And I do want to go back to that because we have an example before us of two of our favorite people, two of maybe the best disciples, Peter and Paul. What did they do? Because some of you might say, "Wait, have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Have I done that where now I can't repent?" Let me tell you, the person who has blasphemed the Holy Spirit will not even care. They're not going to even ask that question. That's how opposed they will be to God. So if you are concerned about where you're at there, have you done it? You can be forgiven because your heart is still soft. It's still able to receive. I do believe there's a warning that is here that is, we could wake up one morning and not care at all. Maybe today you're sitting here and you do care about your spirit and where you're at in response to God, and you haven't responded to Him yet, but you say, "I'm still exploring that, I'm still looking at that, and maybe later." You could wake up tomorrow and not care at all for the rest of your life. That is a scary warning, I believe. So if you can repent, do it today and follow him today. So I'll say that. But we do have these great examples of Peter and Paul. Peter was with Jesus for 3 years, watching everything that he did. Jesus is going to be crucified. And he says, I will go to my death with you if that's what it takes. I will never deny you. And Jesus said, yes, you will. No, I will never deny you. That very night, 3 times in a row, he's asked, do you know this man, Jesus? He says, no. And even calls down curses upon himself. I do not know that man. I don't know what you're talking about. I've never seen him before in my life. Does it get any worse than that as far as a rejection of Jesus? Not in ignorance. And yet Peter is restored through repentance. He is broken after this. We know that. We see his brokenness. And he is restored. So, maybe we've done that. Maybe not as direct, but through our actions. We said, I am never going to do that sin again. That's trapped me too many times. I'm done with it. And then next week we go back to it. Isn't that essentially what Peter was doing? No. He's rejecting. He's denying. There is forgiveness. There is restoration. There can be. That's very good news. And then Paul himself in 1 Timothy 1:13, he called himself a blasphemer. He said, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was still shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Now, it certainly didn't seem like Paul was ignorant to what he was doing. He was persecuting Christians in the name of God. He thought he was the most holy man because he was doing God a service by tracking down these other blasphemers who were trying to defame God's holy name. He was direct in what he was doing, and yet Jesus still brought him to repentance. So there is still this great hope, even within this difficult passage of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And again, did that answer it all? Did that make it fit? Probably not. It gives you some things to mull over and to chew about and to think about. That's how good Scripture is. And there are a lot of things in here that are difficult, that if this was a man-made book, this is kind of a tangent here, if men later, a couple hundred years later or whatever, were putting together a religion that they wanted to promote to try to trick people and get them to follow them and gain them power, they would have taken out passages like this. They would have removed the controversy, and they don't. They don't. This is exactly what we have written through the thousands of copies that we have. And it's left in there for us to fall against and say, I don't get it. I don't get it. If everything fit and made sense, I don't think that's the faith that I want to follow, because my God is so much bigger than that. I can't comprehend him. Third thing, here we go. This is the reason for all of the rest to get to this point. After a recognition of the spiritual world, after our hearts have been regenerated, now what's our response? How do we live? How do we form our spirit? Replication. Spiritual formation requires a replication. We are becoming like Christ. We're replicating who he was and how he lived. Now, too many preachers end with my last point. They make Christianity and the pursuit of Christianity to salvation, get in the kingdom, get saved, find grace, be forgiven, and then you're good. Then sit back and relax and enjoy the ride. And that is not the purpose of Christianity. Salvation is not. Discipleship is. Salvation is the door. It might be the doorway to the house that we dwell in. You don't dwell in the doorway. We move on, we live, we experience it. And this is what spiritual formation is about. It's growing more, experiencing the life that Jesus meant for us to live and to experience. That is the purpose of salvation in the first place, to lead us deeper. Now, let's not be mistaken. God is at work with us. God has a big role in this, thankfully. Thankfully. Philippians 1:6. Paul says, being confident of this, that he, that's God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, that future day. He is at work. He has promised to work in our lives. He will continue. And he'll do this through joys and encouragement and blessings, and he'll do it through trials and pain and suffering. He will work in us to bring us to sanctification, holiness, glory, being glorified in His name. That's His job. Our response is spiritual formation, soul reformation, continuing to work on our soul. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, it says in Philippians. We have a response. And let's not get too hung up on just the terminology. We can't, sanctification is over here and spiritual formation is over here. It is a real and authentic life process. Let's not just get hung up on those things. Let's live it. Let's explore it. Let's experience it. And this is where we get it is from this end passage, end verses from our passage, verses 33 and following. Jesus says, make a tree good, its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad, its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. Do you remember when He kind of taught like this before? The time before. The Sermon on the Mount. You can go back to chapter 7 and see Him teaching on that. And we addressed it pretty specifically. And then He speaks against the Pharisees. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of your heart, the mouth speaks. And the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. So when Christians speak of spiritual formation today, I believe they're speaking about this idea of storing up good within us, of working, of cultivating, of growing. It's a living thing that is happening within us. We must seek to and strive to replicate the Spirit within us. And I think this is inherently a spiritual pursuit. We know this. We're not trying to become more like Jesus in physical appearance. Well, that would be very difficult. Well, we all have the painting on the wall, I know, so we can grow our hair out and a nice beard, put on a scratchy robe and some sandals, and you've got it. No, we know. Inherently, we know this is a spiritual pursuit. We're trying to replicate our spirit to become like Jesus. Store up good within. This is our responsibility. So that, see, the spiritual, what is at our spiritual soul level is naturally going to pour out of us. A great quote by the missionary Amy Carmichael. If a cup brimful of bitter, bad water is suddenly jolted, it will not magically spill out sweet, fresh, good water. So our responsibility is to be filled, to fill in ourselves with goodness, so that when we're jolted, the goodness comes out. That's what Jesus is saying. A good tree is naturally going to have good fruit. And that's His response. I will make the tree good. We are regenerated because of Him. But our response is cultivation, growing, working. And it takes motivation applied with energy. We must work. This is not going to be easy. See, we could sit down and make a list of things that we need to do in order to cultivate our spiritual life, and we'd probably call them spiritual disciplines. This is what has been used for hundreds of years. The disciplines of our spirit. We might name them and have them on a list. And I think it's a good name. I think it's a good name because it will take discipline. It does take work. It's not stuff that just happens naturally. We need to have the motivation that's going to overcome the obstacles that we will face. Just like the person who walks into the gym and knows they need to get in shape. They need to have a motivation applied with energy to overcome the obstacles that they will face, because the obstacles will be effort and will be time and will be sweat and will be consistency and discipline. Those are hard. Easier just to say, forget it. Too much work. And that spiritually we face the same kind of obstacles. The effort, the energy, the time that it takes to cultivate a healthy spiritual life. But what is the motivation? The motivation is not to receive honor from men. That's where the Pharisees failed. The motivation is not to get ourselves into heaven. Well, I better work pretty hard because I got to make it there. No, we've already been saved through regeneration if we've taken Christ's hand. What's the motivation? It's to become like Jesus. And the only way that will ever motivate us is if we know Him. If we begin to know Him for who He really is, that will motivate us to work and to seek Him, to grow, to become more deeply like Him. Our greatest joy and fulfillment in this life will come by being like Him, by living like Him. That's what He says. And He will be most glorified in that pursuit of ours. It's an amazing thing. John Piper calls it Christian hedonism. I think it's a great thing to think about. So your homework assignment Here's your homework assignment, is to make a list of disciplines. Make your list of spiritual exercises to grow in, to do, to apply to your life. The reason that I'm not going to end this sermon with a list for you to do is twofold. One, if I do that, then you might potentially could take that list and turn it into legalism. Oh, Ben said, and rightly so, because he pulled it from the Bible, I should do this and this and this and this, and now I'm good. That's a problem. I will never be able to give you a full list, and that's the second thing. There's no complete list to spiritual disciplines. So anytime we try to list it out on a paper, we have to recognize that it's not complete. It's always growing. As if I could tell you, well, there's 7 steps to falling in love. Just do these 7 and you'll be there. No, it's living. It's authentic. It's always changing, always new. So we have to be careful whenever we make a list, recognizing that it's not complete. But I'm not going to leave you hanging. I'm going to try to get you going in the right direction. Okay, so how do I get you going in the right direction? Now you might say, well, I'm going to look at the lives of other Christians that I respect, those who have lived before me or are ahead of me in their journey, and what do they do? And this can be a good thing to do. And you're probably going to come up with maybe the top 3, going to church, reading your Bible, and praying. They're going to be pretty close to the top, I would guess, if you survey a bunch of Christians or if you observe their life. Those 3 will be pretty near the top. And I'm going to say, yeah, that, I agree with you. Those are pretty good things. And then you're going to ask, so how come they're not making any difference? How come all of these Christians who I know who say those are the top 3 look so much like the rest of the world? I think because those that claim to be followers of Christ, though they know those are some really important things, they don't do them. And they don't do them with any kind of consistency. And if they do, they're not engaged with them. They're going through the motions. They're treating them religiously. I'm going to show up at church. I will pray before meals and maybe a Lord help me as I walk out the door in the morning. I'm going to open my Bible and I'm going to read through it in a year. Okay, phew, done with those 3 chapters. That was a long reading today, man. You know, we're just going through the motions. We're not engaged with the discipline, connected and engaged. And so I would challenge you, because those are good things, I would challenge you that if you're going to do those, engage. Be disciplined with them. Experience them at a soul level, not a surface level. And pray. I'm not going to tell you exactly what that looks like, because it will look different for you. Some of you will be convicted to read your Bible this amount, and some of you will be convicted to read it this amount, and some of you will be convicted to pray in a certain way, and others will be convicted to pray in a different way. That's what falling in love in the relationship with God is like. There's not condemnation to put on you if you don't do it a certain way, just like me. Now, if you're hopelessly lost, follow someone that you do respect. Start there. That's a good place to start. But pray to your Father with sincerity. He will reveal what He wants for you. He's a relational God. Now, as helpful as it might be to observe others, to survey other Christians, if our primary pursuit is to become like Christ and not necessarily like other Christians, maybe we should sit down and study the life of Jesus Himself. So this is what I will encourage you as you make your list of disciplines. It's a good exercise. In fact, it's a lifelong exercise to continue to study the life of Jesus. What did you do, Jesus? How did you live when you were fully man, that I might live to become like you? So I'm going to give you 2, and these are in no order whatsoever, and the reason that I'm giving you 2 is because I think these are powerful for spiritual formation, and I think they're radically underused and underapplied in our culture today, and you're not going to like hearing these, most of you. I believe they come directly, one comes directly from Jesus' life. We read through, we see what He did, we should do it. The second one is pulled out from studying His life, deduced from how He taught, how He spoke. And we must do both as we study. What did He do directly? And is that what I'm to do? Because maybe you're not called to travel around and be completely homeless and preach. Maybe that's not your specific call. So not always do exactly what He did, but what was the heart behind it? And then what led Him to act this way? So the first is solitude. Solitude. Oh man, we hate this one. We think we do it. We probably don't. Getting away, withdrawing, being removed from our normal life. This is what Jesus did. He just left from time to time in the midst of so much ministry, so many people hanging on His ability to heal and to speak and interact with them, and he just leaves to be alone, to be in silence with his Father. I'll tell you what it's not. It's not the 5 to 10 minutes you spend staring in the mirror in the morning. It's not your commute to work, however long that might be. It's not your current quiet time. That is not solitude. Solitude, like Jesus did it, is getting away from your normal routine and life for hours or days. And we will have excuses for this. I cannot get away for days. My family, my job, my work, whatever. There's too much for me. We have come up with those things. And it's an issue of priorities and attitude. If I were to tell you that I have a job for you this weekend that will pay you $10,000, but you need to be away from Friday afternoon to Sunday afternoon, you'll have to leave to do this job, you will figure out how to do it. It's an issue of priorities. See, sometimes our actions and the way that we live our life proves what is most valuable to us. Do we really live in a way that shows that what God has for us is the most important thing? And don't make this solitude into a religious activity where, okay, every third week I'm going to go and I'm going to do. Don't make it into routine. When your spirit says you need it, follow it. And go ahead and start small and grow and see what happens. And this is without any doing of any kind. You're not getting away so that you can read a spiritual book that you need to read, that you've been meaning to read because it's sitting on your shelf for so long. To get caught up on your prayer list, or to get nothing, no agenda. Sure, you might be praying and talking to God, but that he would reveal and direct your life. Reveal his truth to you. And the second one that I'll just give you, and again, no order. And do not do these things because I'm telling you to. That would be horrible. Because that would be for me. Second thing, scripture memorization. Yep, I did. I went there. Jesus probably memorized the entire Old Testament. And he did not have a pocket Bible. Nobody did. Had to go to the temple. Like going to the library, checking it out piece by piece, time at a little bit here, a little bit there, putting it to memory. How do we know this? Because just about every time he opens his mouth and teaches and speaks, whether he's attacked or tempted or simply teaching his disciples, he is quoting Scripture. And this goes back to Joshua 1:8 and 9. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. And then you will be prosperous and successful. What a promise. Do not let it depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. It's got to be there. It's got to be, you're chewing on it. It's got to be before you. Pretty powerful words. Jesus took them absolutely seriously. Why do we take them so casually? As an option. If I get around to it, I should memorize some scripture. I'm not talking about a verse here and there, passages of scripture. And there's good ones. The Sermon on the Mount, John 14 through 17, maybe the book of Philippians or Ephesians or James or something like that. Lots of good passages to memorize. And I know our excuse will be, it's so hard for me to memorize. Exactly. Exactly. I don't believe it was easy for Jesus. He was fully man. I believe there was a discipline that he put himself through from a young age. And maybe you're not young anymore, but you can create new habits. Absolutely. There's so much fruit to be born. You know, the common excuse that I hear is, well, but do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. That was the Old Testament. That was the previous covenant. It was good enough for Jesus. And he said, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Probably should take that to heart. Okay. Lord, thank you for keeping my voice strong. We want to respond. I kind of abruptly ended, fine. The Spirit will, I believe, lead us to the right response. We respond in a pretty similar way every week. I hope it's new and fresh to you. It can be if you're seeking it in a new and a fresh way. We have communion. This meal, though it's not a meal in substance, it's a meal at a soul, spiritual level. It sustains us because of what it represents. So make it new this morning. If it is just going through the motions because, oh, we have communion and I should take that because I'm in church, maybe wait a little bit. Maybe you're not supposed to take it today. We'll have it again next week. But make it new. What does this meal mean? It represents life. The bread represents the body of Christ, the sacrifice that he made. The blood represents, it should have been our life, it was his. So we have this little cup of juice. It's so much more than a symbol. It's real. It's sustaining. Treat it that way at a heart level. It's not going to make you more spiritual or holy. It's just an honor to be able to partake in it. So if you want, and I really hope you do, come and get the elements. We're going to sing four songs of praise. There's elements in the back as well, if that's closer for you to get. Anytime during the four songs, you can come and get the elements. You can take them whenever you're ready, individually, or with your family or friends. You can do it that way too. Not a ritual about it, but treat it seriously. And if you are a guest with us, this is open to you if you're a follower of Christ. If you're not a follower of Christ, we ask you to abstain. And maybe you're just not in the right spot today to be taking communion in the right way. Abstain. And we get to give. We get to give our tithes. Not only is it a command throughout Scripture, it's a freeing thing that we get to give. So we're going to pass the bags. If you are a guest with us, we don't expect you to give, actually. We would just love to have that guest card from you, and you can put it in there, or you can just leave it on the pew. We'll gather it. That would be a great gift to us. But it's freeing. It's a great expression of our worship. That's why we make it a part of the worship service, because we get to interact. It has to come to from the heart. So we do it freely. And the praises that we sing and respond however the Lord leads. We will stand and sing. If you need to sit and remain seated and just contemplate, you can do that as well. So a worship team can come, and I'll just pray for us to close. Lord, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. I thank you for each one here, for your people who you love so deeply. And I pray for those who are not feeling that today. They feel like they have done something that is unforgivable. I pray that they would see the hope in you, that there is forgiveness in you if their heart is soft. I pray that they would simply let go, repent, turn away from sin and trust you completely. Would you embrace them with your love? I thank you, God, that you are so much beyond us that we can study for hours and hours and still not grasp it. I'll be honest, I'm frustrated by that from time to time, but I pray that most of us, most of the time, would honor you in worship because of that, because we can't grasp it. You're that much bigger. We don't get to have all the answers. We step out in faith and say, thank you for being that big and being that good. In everything we do, through communion, through giving, through singing today, leading into the rest of our day and the rest of our week, we want to honor you. Would you be honored and glorified? Amen.